18th chapter.
Glory to you, O Lord.
Jesus prayed for his disciples, saying, I have made your name known to those whom you gave me from the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words that you gave to me, I have given to them. And they have received them and know in truth that I came from you. And they have believed that you sent me. I am asking on their behalf. I am not asking on behalf of the world, but on behalf of those whom you gave me, because they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine. And I have been glorified in them. And now I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them in your name that you have given me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them in your name that you have given me. I guarded them, and not one of them was lost except the one destined to be lost, so that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and I speak these things in the world so that they may have my joy made complete in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they do not belong to the world, just as I do not belong to the world. I am not asking you to take them out of the world, but I ask you to protect them from the evil one. They do not belong to the world, just as I do not belong to the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you have sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, so that they may also may be sanctified in truth. The Gospel of the Lord. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a video I've watched maybe half a dozen times in the last few days. I took it a while back when John was smaller and less physically confident, and he wasn't altogether used to going up and down slides by himself yet, but he was getting there. And it's just a short video. John makes me show it to him repeatedly, and he laughs maniacally every time that I show it to him. In this video, we're at Long's Park, and John has mounted to the top of a slide. He'd been down it once previously, I think, once or twice, not more than that. And he is about to head down, and I'm standing at the bottom of the slide, trying to get video of this on my phone. And suddenly his eyes fix on something over my head and down the hill. In the video, it looks like he's looking right at me, but he's not. He's looking right past me, down the hill behind me at something. Whatever it is catches his eyes, and they fix on it, and his whole body just freezes. Completely still. And I call out to him, and all of a sudden, he just lets go, and thump, 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 he just flops down the slide, like simultaneously sideways and head over heels. No human being has ever slid down a slide like this. And this is what cracks him up now, because what's funnier than watching somebody fall down? And he hits the bottom and rolls off the slide, just right onto his feet, and just takes off sprinting down the hill. And this is where the video ends. In real life, I ran after him. Never did figure out what it was he saw down there. But I know how he reacted. He did nothing. This is our fear, that in the moment of crisis, in the moment that demands action, whatever that may be, we will just do nothing. Fight or flight are defensible courses of action. Inaction is not. A hitter who strikes out swinging has done his duty, even if he's done it poorly. You'd just rather go down hacking. One who never takes the bat off of his shoulder, just stands there and watches the pitches go by until three strikes are called. As fans, that disgusts us. As human beings, I think it disgusts us. Horror movies are built around this kind of primal fear, the sense of helplessness. It's the subject of 1,000 nightmares when I was a child, that it, whatever it is coming. And I cannot bring myself to move, either to fight or to run away. I just do nothing. Doing something and dying is okay. Doing nothing is unthinkable. It is like a living death. This logic, and I hesitate to call it logic because though it has captured our conscious thinking to some degree, it's much more fundamental. It begins from the gut or someplace deep in our bones. It's part of our emotional and chemical makeup as animals. This logic, this structure, this way of being expresses itself at all levels of our culture. Adults are busy. That is what we are. If someone asks, "How are you?" there are a number of possible answers, but busy is considered the best and truest and most noble of them all. For a certain class of people, it might be the only acceptable answer. Mothers are supposed to be busy. They may not want to be. I think few of them want to be. But if you heard of one, a mother of young children, who was not busy, admit it. You would suspect something. You'd think something was up. You would be concerned about her and for her. It's not right. You're supposed to be busy. Students and children are also now busy. Now, they're not quite busy like my son, for whom inaction seems just impossible. It's very difficult to imagine. Even his stillness is alive with a kind of energy that's just toddler busyness. But then they get into school age, and they have schedules, tight ones, things to get done. They are busy, and if they have a free night of the week, well, why? Don't their parents love them enough to get them into another class, another program, another activity, and give them a leg up on life? How are they going to get into college if they aren't already used to being busy all the time? Mom and dad's busyness has become the offspring's busyness because doing nothing is unthinkable. If somebody asks you not how you're doing, but what you're doing, you cannot say nothing unless you are on vacation. And by God, you had better have gone somewhere impressive to do that nothing you've been planning on doing. Better have really accomplished that vacation, worked for it, lined up a trip to Mexico or Thailand or at least Florida, someplace that took like real energy and organization to get you there. Better have put in some serious work or else that nothing is unearned and pretty darn suspect. If you're just around in your regular life and someone asks you what you're up to and you say nothing, well, then you have to be hiding something because nobody could just be doing nothing. And if you find yourself at a place in your life where you aren't busy, you also can very quickly find yourself feeling guilty about it. Shouldn't I be doing more? How is it that I could just be doing so little with my time? We will get to Jesus' prayer in a bit. For now, I will just say that prayer is a very advanced, very specialized nothing. But before that, I want to talk about the reading from Acts, which begins with "in those days," but doesn't tell you when exactly those days were. Well, here's when they were. This is from just a bit earlier in the first chapter of Acts. After his suffering, Jesus presented himself alive to them by many convincing proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. While staying with them, he ordered them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait there for the promise of the Father. "This," he said, "is what you have heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Then after that, Jesus takes the apostles out with him onto the Mount of Olives, and he disappears from their sight into heaven. And then they go back into the city, and they gather with everybody else and hang out for a bit. And then we hear, "In those days, Peter stood up among the believers," that little crowd of believers, 120 persons or so, and that's all there were. And Peter's point? Well, it's that the circle of apostles is down to 11, and they need to elect someone to fill that spot. What a great text for a vestry election. Now, surely there was some additional reasoning there, not recorded in Acts, about how this was necessary to properly represent the 12 tribes of Israel or something. But the point is the activity. They went ahead and they cast lots and they elected somebody, that somebody being Matthias. Now, remember two things. First, the Holy Spirit has not yet been given to these disciples. And so Peter is acting purely under his own authority. And second, Jesus gave them exactly one command: wait. Well, technically, Pastor, what he said was not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait there. And they didn't leave, so this doesn't really break his commandment. Thank you, Mr. Lawyer. That is an elegant defense of Peter's conduct. I am sure our Lord is very impressed, but it's not going to fly. As soon as you're asking whether this or that counts as waiting, you have missed the point. If you're wondering whether this is, well, maybe he's just sort of continuing a pattern set by Christ, or is he doing something new, I would urge you not even to consider that line of inquiry. Because in fact, you have defaulted to do something and have missed the force of what Jesus said. He said, wait, because soon comes the promise of the Father. Soon comes the Spirit. Soon comes real power, power that will move you without you even trying very hard, power that will act, just like in the name of the book, Acts. You see, without this power, you can't act, and nothing you do matters. The Spirit is the one who makes this book the Acts of the Apostles. In fact, the Spirit makes an apostle, a point that the book will make elegantly in chapters to come. We will hear Paul and Barnabas referred to as apostles, though they were never part of the 12. And in Paul's own writing, in the 16th chapter of Romans, he sends his greetings to Andronicus and Junia, presumably a married couple, who, as he says, were prominent among the apostles. They also were not part of the 12. Matthias was named to the 12. And I am sure that he was a godly and upstanding man, and that the Lord made excellent use of him in whatever it is he ended up doing. But do you know what he ended up doing? Do you know what is said next about Matthias? Nothing. Nothing at all. His election to the 12 is the very last time you hear his name. The story doesn't depend on Matthias or on Peter's plan to fill out the 12 and keep it running. We can be sure of this now because if we look around at the church, though there is, of course, a tradition that bishops are in some sense the successors to the apostles, and we have one among us today, which is a good thing. It isn't as if we kept the 12 running. When one would die, we just add another one until we keep the church running continuously under a council of 12. This didn't happen. When they went, and there were no more. Peter thinks he has done something, but in truth, he has done nothing. People get very anxious about the prospect of doing nothing. The church gets very anxious about doing nothing. It wants to do something. It always wants to do something, to be known as doing something. That's how you know it's alive. No church would ever put on its sign or on its Facebook page or in its newsletter that right now, there's not much going on. This is anathema to us. Inactive to us means dead. So we do and we do and we do. And we think we live by our activity. And if we feel that we aren't doing enough, that we still need to prove ourselves, we come up with new things to do. A dear friend of mine, a pastor back in Minnesota, made a very strange suggestion to his church a few years ago. He was sensing that people were tired and burned out and bouncing from one committee to the next, and that certain programs seemed to be operating kind of under their old momentum, right? Where you're putting in more and more and more work just to keep these things going because, well, they have existed and they need to continue to exist. And so my friend suggested one evening, well, let's not do so much stuff for a while, which is a wild suggestion in the church. Let's not do so much stuff. And people didn't know how to take that. They were tired, but they were also afraid that this would mean the end of them. And it wasn't. Oddly enough, and I kind of hesitate to mention this, they're a larger church now than before he said that. I don't think it's because they decided to do nothing. I don't know how much we ever really control those things. But it certainly didn't mean the end of them. It wasn't the end of them because, oddly enough, the only person who isn't afraid of us doing nothing is Jesus. He prays for his church. You heard a section of that this morning. He prays for us, for you. Now, I said that prayer was a form of doing nothing, and it is. It's a very special form of nothing because prayer recognizes that it is nothing. Anyone who has really prayed about anything knows this. If I could do anything about it, if I could fix it, if I could make it go away or make it better, I wouldn't pray. I pray because I have nothing left to do that can really help. Prayer is the faithful form of doing nothing, which knows that if anything at all is to be done in this situation, God has to do it. And Jesus is very good at prayer because he is excellent at nothing. Oh, he does stuff, too. Don't get me wrong. He does amazing stuff. He creates the world. That's really something. It's far more something than you and I can pull off, and maybe that's the point. His something is extraordinary. But the best part might be his nothing, because it's just spectacular, and it's all for you. When it came down to it, when the world demanded of him that he prove himself, that he do something, a temptation you and I succumb to every day, he did nothing. When you and I screamed and fought and said, "What's wrong with you? If you're really all that, do something," He did nothing. When we accused him, when we hated him, when we told him what he ought to be up to, and when we blamed him for not carrying out our cruel and grandiose plans, when we tried to elevate ourselves and hurt our neighbors, he did nothing. He suffered our abuses, and when we put him on a cross and said, "Save yourself," he did nothing, neither fight nor flight, nor frozen in fear. He just died and rested in that nothing, in the stillness of the grave, until God raised him up again. And his nothing, the word for this is faith, has conquered the world. So Jesus, who excels at nothing, prays that the Father would protect us and make us one and give us joy and make us holy in the truth of his word. Now I want to ask you a question about that. Do you, little ones, suppose that the Father in heaven doesn't keep his promises? That he doesn't listen to his only Son? Never mind whether deep down you believe that God really listens to you, hears your prayers and answers them, and that the answer is always yes in his dear boy Jesus, which it is, by the way. Never mind whether your prayers are heard and they are answered, and the answer in Christ Jesus really is yes. Never mind that, glorious though it is. Do you think that God in heaven does not hear Jesus when he prays for you? That the Father won't give Jesus everything he asks for? Well, how could he say no? Of course the answer to Jesus' prayers is yes, and it always was. So what does that mean? It means that Jesus has given us a perfect model to follow by doing nothing, and the Father has done everything. And if the Father gives Jesus all he prays for, and Jesus has prayed for everything we need, everything this church needs, everything you little ones could possibly need, if Jesus has rested in our nothingness and prayed all that, and the Father has heard and answered, then there's nothing left that needs doing. Nothing. Jesus' word to the apostles, "Sit tight and wait for the Spirit," that is a programmatic statement for the Christian life. Perhaps not a complete one, but it is one. Now he says it differently in Matthew 11, but it means the same thing. "Come unto me, all you who are weary and carrying heavy burdens, and I will give you rest." Nothing. Now don't worry, the Spirit does come, and the kingdom too, without our even asking for them. And you will be moved to all manner of activity. It happens. God keeps his word. Don't worry about that. But it doesn't happen by fear. It doesn't happen by anxiety. It doesn't happen by us driving ourselves in a frenzy to get more busy. It doesn't come because of a creeping concern that shouldn't I be doing something? Proving myself, showing that I matter? None of that comes from faith. Faith rests on God's promises. You are afraid that if you are not doing something, you are dying. Well, yes, of course. And if you were not irreversibly joined to the crucified, baptized into his death, joined to the one who was dead, to the one whose name is resurrection, then all that would be something to be afraid of. But as it stands, Do you have anything to fear? No. Nothing. Amen.